Now, if you would take a copy of God's holy word in your hands and turn back again to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and to chapter 3. As we saw a little yesterday, you'll remember the Apostle Paul in this part of the letter has been tackling the problem of division in the Corinthian churches. And in the first part of chapter 3, he highlights the result of this schismatic spirit. They were spiritually stunted. They were immature Christians as a result. They ought to have grown up, but they had remained, he says, mere infants in Christ. And then in verses 5 through 9, to which Dr. Troxell so helpfully pointed us again last evening, Paul uses a different metaphor. Not this time the familial metaphor of a baby who needs milk and not solid food. Now he uses an agricultural metaphor, a field with farmhands who sow the seed of the word and who water the seed, but where God alone gives the growth. So the first metaphor in the chapter highlights the problem, spiritual immaturity. They are babies, mere infants in Christ. The second metaphor begins to treat that problem by reminding us that Christian growth is the work of God alone by his grace. We ought not to look to men, but to look to God. And now in our passage this morning, in verses 9 through 17, so that's where we're going to give our attention, verses 9 through 17, Paul takes up the last of the three metaphors of this part of the chapter. He's continuing to treat the problem of spiritual immaturity caused by these prideful divisions in the church. So the first metaphor is familial, they're infants. The second is agricultural. The church is God's field. Ministers are farmhands. And God gives the growth. And now the third metaphor, you'll notice, is architectural. The church is God's building. And as ministers of the Christian gospel, we are all in the construction business. We are contributors to the superstructure of the church of Jesus Christ. And as we unpack together this architectural metaphor, I want you to see with me that Paul offers us three principles that have a lot to teach us about our work as gospel ministers. First of all, in verses 10 and 11, we're going to see that Paul wants us to be sure, to be certain, we are building on the correct foundation. Be certain you are building on the correct foundation. And then secondly, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, in verses 10 through 15, he wants us to be careful that we are building with the best materials. Be sure you're building on the correct foundation. Be sure you are building with the best materials. And then finally, verses 16 and 17, beware of destroying God's building. Beware of destroying God's building. Okay, so be certain we're building on the correct foundation. Be careful that you build with the best materials, and beware of destroying God's building. Given our theme this year, Ministry in Light of Eternity, I hope that you're going to see with me how that is very much at the heart of Paul's exhortation to us in this passage, and that it will offer both a suitable challenge and a deep encouragement to all our hearts. And so with that in view, before we read the text, let's bow our heads and pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we come to you now hungering and thirsting after righteousness, pleading the promise of our Savior that we might be filled. Come, we pray, in the power and grace of the Spirit of Christ, and open our eyes, unstopper our ears, make pliable our hearts, incline our wills, renew our affections that they may rejoice and tremble in the truth of your word, and enable us, as your word does its work, to live anew for your praise and glory, even as we fulfill the calling that you've given to us as ministers of the gospel and God's fellow workers. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. This is the word of God. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Amen. All right, so let's, before we go any further, let's get the image clear in our minds. Picture a great construction project. The foundation slab has to be excavated and properly laid, and then each layer of this structure carefully built upon that foundation. And there are different workers with different skills and different tasks, and they're swarming all over the building site. There are architects and project managers and engineers and electricians and plumbers and stonemasons and heavy machine operators and glaziers and roofers. And each of them has a distinct and vital contribution to make. And that's the picture. And that, Paul says, is the church of Jesus Christ under construction. And gospel ministers are engaged as laborers in the construction project. And as Paul unpacks that metaphor, he weaves these three exhortations together for us. You'll see the first of them if you'll look with me at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11, here's the first principle for ministry in light of eternity. Be sure you build on the correct foundation. Be sure you build on the correct foundation. When the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. was first being built, it nearly ended in disaster. It intended at the time to be the tallest masonry obelisk in the world. It was originally designed to be a 600-foot flat-topped pillar with a statue of Washington riding a horse on top. However, the shaft rested on a foundation of only 80 square feet, exerting almost 10,000 pounds per square foot of pressure on a bed of clay and fine sand. And so you can guess what the result was. The shaft began to lean almost 2 inches off the vertical, and it started to crack even while construction was only a third of the way complete. And eventually, construction ground to a halt in 1856 and would not resume again for 20 years, when at last a colonel in the U.S. Corps of Engineers changed the design and resolved the foundation problems. But for 20 years, it looked as though the lasting monument to America's great founding father was an unfinished tower listing to one side, cracked and broken. Not an auspicious monument. Foundations really matter, is my point. Foundations really matter. A stable foundation is vital. Look how Paul puts it in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That language, by the way, skilled master builder, is not a boast. Paul's not engaged in self-promotion. The word he's using there, translated in our version, skilled master builder, it really is a specific job title on an ancient construction site, a bit like an architect and a project manager and a construction engineer all rolled into one. That is Paul's unique role as the one who planted the church. And so it fell to him to lay the spiritual foundation slab for the Corinthian congregation. It's the only foundation that's going to work, Paul says. You can't lay another. A church built on any other will always list and lean off vertical. Cracks will appear. The superstructure will not stand for long. And so Paul says, lay the only sure foundation, verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the metaphor of a foundation is so very helpful to us precisely because it is the most basic thing of all. This is step one, right? Step one. This is the vital beginning place, certainly, of the Christian life and the necessary starting point for a healthy church. We must be sure the church is built on Jesus Christ. Christ must be the reason people have gathered. Christ must be the ground upon which the congregation stands. It cannot be your winning personality that draws them and joins them together and keeps them in the church. It can't be your preaching gifts. It can't be your comprehensive package of programs for every age. It can't be the music, whether traditional or contemporary. It can't be the warm welcome and the generous hospitality of the members. Not that these things are unimportant or irrelevant or have no place, but the ground upon which the church is built must be Jesus Christ. You've heard the old adage, I'm sure, that what you win people with is what you win them to. Right? What you win people with is what you win them to. If you win them with gimmicks, then you win them to gimmicks. And you'll need to keep giving them bigger and better gimmicks. If you win them with programs directed only to felt needs, you'll find you have to generate more and more programs to keep up with the demand. If you win them to yourself, to your personality, to your leadership, your abilities, your charisma, you can never let them down. You can never disappoint them. You can never fail to meet their expectations, or they will leave as soon as you can mention their names. You'll head to the rock star preacher down the street. But if you will win them with Jesus Christ, you will win them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is never going to disappoint them. And he's never going to fail them. And he's never going to let them down. We must build, Paul says, on this foundation and on no other. We must build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And to be sure, let's be honest now, it's tempting, isn't it, to try something else. Your congregation called you to be their pastor with great hopes that you're the one who will help them turn a corner after those difficult years. The elders haven't said it in so many words, but you feel a certain pressure of unspoken expectations, and you worry you can't quite meet them. And then you come to a pastor's gathering like this one, and the brother next to you at lunch is talking about how many people come to his services on a Sunday. And the guy on the other side is telling his pal about the new book he's writing. And the fellow two seats down is going on about how he was asked by a pulpit search committee to go pastor some famous or important congregation someplace, and you feel like a total dud with your 80-member congregation in the small town where you serve, and you think, maybe I'm doing it wrong. Maybe I need to spice things up a bit. Maybe I need to find out what the latest trend is. And so we look around, don't we, for a one-size-fits-all cookie-cutter ministry template that offers a surefire methodology that, if you will just implement the plan and do exactly like it says on the tin, you too can grow the church and enjoy the same success as the celebrity pastor whose name is on the branding. It's tempting to try and lay a different foundation for church life and church growth and church health, rather than stick with the foolishness of the cross. But Paul here is reminding us, isn't he, that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word from heaven. He came and sought her to be his holy bride. And by his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. The church belongs to him. Must rest on him. All the weight of the church, its health and growth, must rest on him. Which means, by the way, it does not rest on you. I think that's often our problem, isn't it? That at some level we really do think we ought to bear the weight of church growth and church health personally. We notice every new face. And we're destroyed when they don't come back next week after listening to us preach. We live or die with every success or setback. We take it all personally. Certainly we know deep down, of course, that the hopes of the congregation and the expectations of the ruling elders that the pastor will fix everything and change nothing are completely unreasonable. And yet, we can't help but feel sometimes like we still ought to be able to pull it off. But brothers, you are not capable of bearing the weight of the church. You are a foundation of sand and clay. The church must be built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Only he can bear its weight. No other foundation, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So lift the burden from your shoulders, dear brothers. You are not the foundation upon which the stability of the church rests. Jesus Christ is. There can be no other. So let's entrust the church, our own churches, to him. Let's rest the whole weight of our ministries and the churches we serve upon him. Refuse to bear the burden of expectations, other people's, your own, when they say it's all on you. You've got to turn it around. You've got to make it work. You've got to grow the church. No. Let's preach Jesus Christ. Let's point to Jesus Christ. Let's be always speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, let's ourselves be looking to Jesus Christ to keep his promise. He said, I will build my church. I will do it. You will not do it. I will do it. Rest on me. You be faithful. Your tools. Your, what was it last night, Dr. Troxell? You're a busboy. Bring me the food. That's your job. Right? Right? That was so helpful. That's what you are. Jesus is going to, but he's the chef who prepared the meal. Jesus is the architect and the chief builder. You build as he instructs. That's your whole job. Let the weight of the church, the whole weight of it, rest on him. Stop. What egos we have to think that the weight of the church rests upon us. That's idolatry, brothers. That's not faithfulness. Be sure, Paul says, you're building on the correct foundation. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground in ministry, all other ground is sinking sand. But then there's another principle for ministry in light of eternity here. The first is be sure you're building on the correct foundation. The second is be careful you build with the best materials. Be careful you build with the best materials. Verse 11, Paul exhorts each of us to take care how we build on the foundation. And now in verse 12, he lists the various construction materials we might elect to use in the project. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. They appear to be listed in decreasing value and increasing flammability. Be careful the choices you make of building materials. Build that it may last. Watch what you build with. Some materials are less valuable, and they tend to be more flammable. And there will be a fire. Why is it so important that we take care how we build? Surely as long as you've got Jesus, you're good, right? The foundation's in place. You are resting on Jesus. Your ministry rests on Jesus. Your church rests on the Lord Jesus. So all is well. Doesn't matter how you build on that foundation, surely, does it? Well, look at verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest. For the day, he means the day of Jesus' return, the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Notice carefully all the revelation words. Do you see them all piled on top of each other? Each one's work will become manifest. Phaneros is the word, to make something apparent, to make it open to sight, to make it visible. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Delos, to make conspicuous, clear to the mind, to make evident. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Apocalypto, to disclose, to uncover, to reveal. And these synonyms, piling up these synonyms, just makes the point emphatic, really emphatic, doesn't it? The day, the great and terrible day, is coming when there will be no possibility of hiding how we have labored to build on the gospel foundation. At the final judgment, our lives and our ministries will fall under the inescapable scrutiny of the Lord. And all our work for Jesus will be put to the test. To fulfill our ministries under the scrutiny of our congregations, that's one thing. To be diligent in our work sufficient for the satisfaction of our peers and the approbation of our mentors, that's one thing. to be able every day to look yourself in the mirror without feeling you've let yourself down, that's one thing. But brothers, let us never forget that all that we do, all of it, and not just the doing, but the reasons and the attitudes and the motivations with which we've done it, all of it is open to the gaze of Almighty God, and that is another thing entirely. We can hide our laziness from our congregations. We can put on a show for our peers. We can put the best spin on things for our mentors. We can even lie to ourselves. But there's no way out of the line of sight of the living God. Like it or not, every day we do ministry, coram Deo, before the face of God. And while we're on the subject of the day our ministries will be judged, notice the criterion by which they will be judged. Look at the text again. It will not be how much you did. It won't be volume. Workaholics, take note, it will not be busyness. What is the criterion? Quality. Let each one take care how he builds, verse 10. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done, verse 13. Not how much, but how. Not what volume, but what sort of work. That's the test. That's the criterion. You might look at your ministry and conclude that because you've accomplished no great heroic feat, attracting the notice of the Christian public, that you must therefore have been building with straw all this time. You labor with little recognition in an average local church in an ordinary little town, and you wonder if you've been building with wood, hay, and straw. You don't stand on a platform at the mega conference. You have no denominational influence to speak of. And you worry that your church will be burned up, your work will be burned up like kindling when the final conflagration tests it. Have I been building with wood, hay, and straw? Is it worthwhile? Will it last? What difference have I made? But brothers, when you sat at the hospital bed of that dying widow and you spoke to her about Jesus, the resurrection and the life, that was not wood, hay, or straw. You were building then with gold, silver, and precious stones. When you labored to expound the word with fidelity and clarity and simplicity and urgency and tenderness, and you left the pulpit wondering if anybody was listening, if you made any difference at all. And then you climbed the pulpit steps again the following Lord's Day, and the Lord's Day after that, and you did it again, and you did it again, and you did it again. That was not wood, hay, and straw. That was gold, silver, and precious stones. When you've wept over the names on your membership roll as you've poured out your heart at the throne of grace and nobody knows you do it but Jesus, you were building with gold, silver, and precious stones. When you've been attacked and misjudged and maligned and spoken ill of without cause, and you did not repay evil for evil, but rather good, you were building with gold, silver, and precious stones. You've poured out your life in the care of your flock. You've spent long hours in the study of the word that you might feed them well. You've visited and you've prayed and you've wept and you've rejoiced with them, and you have received little in the way of earthly praise, and you've looked for it even less than you've received it. Well then, dear brother, be comforted and encouraged and assured. You have been building with gold and silver and precious stones. But let each one take care how he builds. How have you been building? Jesus says, you'll remember, to beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's a word we need to hear as pastors and ministers of the gospel, isn't it? I think we're being called in our text this morning to search our hearts, to see whether our concern in sermon preparation hasn't sometimes been the good opinion of our hearers more than the praise and glory of God. Have we found ourselves dropping a few, you know, leading hints about how hard we've been working lately? How few days off we've taken? How many demands there have been upon us? Insofar as we build our ministries in order to be seen by men, to that same degree, we will have been building with wood, hay, and straw. But when the governing principle of all our work has been the well done, good, and faithful servant, when that's been the motivation that has driven us, the well done, good, and faithful servant of our master, whether anyone else ever sees what we've done or not, when we discipline our hearts to be content with the smile of God, then we've built with gold, silver, and precious stones. How have you been building lately? For whose eyes have you been laboring? And while you're thinking about that, do look down at verses 14 and 15. This is one of these uncomfortable passages we often overlook, but it is really very important in my judgment as we think or strive to think clearly about our motivations for faithful ministry. Look at verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there will be a future test of the quality of all that we've done for Jesus Christ. The day will disclose it. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And for those whose work survives the test that is coming of our motives and our methods, the scriptures promise eternal rewards. Do you have room in your thinking, brothers, for this great doctrine of differing rewards according to works? Not salvation by works, but rewards according to works. Every true Christian will go to heaven, but not every true Christian will receive the same reward in heaven. Jonathan Edwards has a brilliant passage in his Miscellanies that I find helpful in understanding the scriptural teaching here. Let me quote Edwards to you. He says, "Christ, by his righteousness, purchased for everyone perfect happiness. That is, he merited that their capacity should be filled with happiness." Okay, so Edwards is saying Jesus died to make Christians gloriously, fully happy in heaven one day. Their capacity for glory will be completely met. And so far, so good. Every Christian, their capacity, every single Christian's capacity for glory, for joy, for satisfaction with God in Jesus Christ will be completely met. And then he develops a metaphor to explain how this idea of differing rewards and equally satisfied fullness are coherent and consistent with each other. Edwards says, "The saints are like so many vessels of different sizes, cast into a sea of happiness, where every vessel is full. This is eternal life, for a man forever to have his capacity filled. But after all, 'tis left to God's sovereign pleasure, 'tis his prerogative to determine the largeness of the vessel. And he may determine how he pleases." So you see what Edwards is saying. We are like different sized vessels, different cups and bowls and vases and so on. And under God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, our works in this life shape the dimensions of the vessel. according to God's design. Some do more, some do less. Some of our works are better, humbler, purer, more filled with faith, more aimed at the glory of Christ, more animated by zeal for God's praise and the salvation of the lost, while others are poorer, more self-serving, more unbelieving, more lukewarm, more half-hearted, more joyless, more aimed at our own glory. And all of these works of ours are shaping the dimensions of the vessel. And when we get to heavenly glory, Edward says, it's as though Christ takes hold of each vessel and dips us into an ocean of happiness and blessedness and reward, and he fills each vessel to absolute capacity so that we will all have all we contain, all we could possibly embrace or enjoy. Our cups will overflow. We will be full to the fullness of our capacity to enjoy. We will lack for nothing, but we will not all have the same capacity. Some vessels will be shallower than others, smaller than others. Some build on the foundation with wood, hay, and straw more than they did with gold, silver, and precious stones. And our rewards will match how we've built on the foundation. We will all be filled to capacity. Praise God. But we will not all have the same capacity for fullness. And Paul intends that. He intends it to be a motivator as we labor for Jesus. He wants the Corinthians, he wants us to understand we're shaping right now, we're shaping the dimensions of the vessel that will be filled to capacity with the glory of God hereafter. And I want that vessel, he is saying, to have as deep and wide a capacity as possible. I want as much of Jesus, as much of God in his glory, as I can get in the world to come. That's what he wants you to say. So that instead of settling for stunted spiritual mediocrity in our personal lives and the outward trappings of apparent success in our public labors, the fruit of our ministries built on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones will endure forever to the praise and honor of God. And then notice, did you notice Paul raises the possibility, deeply sobering for us as ministers of the gospel, he raises the possibility that all or most of our works may in fact be burnt up on the great day. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Your house is on fire. You're asleep in the home that you've built for yourself. And then the alarm goes off, wakes you in the middle of the night. And the truth is, you cut corners in the construction. You didn't build it to code. You didn't use the best materials. The electrical wiring was faulty and dangerous. The gas pipes were not safe. And as the fire consumes all your work, you leap from the window as the flames are licking at your back and the smoke still clings to your clothes and the soot covers your face. Everything is lost but you. That's the picture here. That's the warning. A child of God can't be lost. The final conflagration will not consume him. The same cannot be said for his works. Be careful how you build, brothers. To spend your life in Christian ministry and to have none of the programs you started, none of the Bible studies you led, none of the lives you touched, none of the fruit of your labor endure into eternity because you built carelessly and selfishly and lazily and pridefully. You built with wood, hay, and straw. That is a chilling prospect, isn't it? Build to make your vessel deep and wide, filled with much of the glory of Christ and the world to come. Build with gold and silver and precious stones. Build for eternity. Build in humility. Build selflessly. Build joyfully. Build in faith, looking to Christ for strength. Build on your knees. Build with the word. Build for the praise of God. Build for the salvation of the lost. But brothers, above all, be careful how you build. Dr. Troxell and I have been competing to see who would steal each other's thunder the most. And I stole some of his yesterday, or he anticipated me stealing some of his today and changed some of what he was going to say. And then he stole some of mine last night by quoting C.T. Studd. You might know a little bit about C.T. Studd's story. He offered himself to Hudson Taylor to go to the unreached interior of China in the early days of the China Inland Mission. Famously, he said, "Some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That's the flavor of the kind of man that he was. Determined to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Sold out for the glory of Christ. And he wrote that little two-line poem that Dr. Troxell mentioned last night, "Only One Life, 'Twill Soon Be Past." Only what's done for Christ will last. Only what's done for Christ will last. What have you done for Christ? How are you building? So first, be sure how you build. Be sure you build on the correct foundation. Secondly, be sure how you build is consistent with the foundation. Take care how you build. Build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And then finally and briefly, beware of destroying the building. He's concerned about laying the right foundation. He's concerned about the best methods of construction. But now at last, in verses 16 and 17, he's concerned about the danger of destruction. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Paul focuses the lens of his camera a little more. Now you get to see exactly what this building is that is under construction, rising on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It is, of course, God's temple, the holy place where his Spirit dwells. And notice carefully all the "yous" there in verses 16 and 17. They're all plurals. That's important. He's still dealing, you see, with the problem of divisions and party spirit and schism and pride in the Corinthian church. And he wants them all to mature and get over that. And so he issues this final warning. Anyone who destroys God's temple, his church, that is, anyone who shatters its unity so completely that it does not survive in a particular place, they will themselves be destroyed by God. If love for one another is the great sign that we are Christ's disciples, John 13:35, a willful, prideful shattering of Christian unity is an equally clear sign that we are not really disciples at all. I think that's what Paul's saying here. God loves his church. It is holy to him. Precious to him. He sent his Son to shed his blood for her. And he will not tolerate its mistreatment. That's why the danger of the sin of schism ought, in my judgment, to weigh much more heavily upon us than it does. Paul isn't saying that we should not contend earnestly for the truth. He isn't saying that we should not battle valiantly for orthodoxy and orthopraxy in the courts of the church. We should. He is not even saying that when a denomination departs from the gospel, that it would be wrong for the faithful to withdraw. None of that is the sin of schism. Those who depart from the truth are the schismatics, not those who stand firm in its defense. That's all true enough, but brothers, we have come perilously close to committing the sin of schism in our hearts and minds, if not yet actually in causing material division in the church, when we have excused spitefulness because we heard something on the lips of someone not on our team. We've excused spitefulness because the vocabulary, this vindictive vocabulary, was on the lips of someone on our team. He was one of us, and so we let it go. When we justify thinking uncharitably about brothers with whom we differ because we're more invested in being right than we are in serving Christ in the debates that rage around us. When we belittle men over whose errors we ought rather to have wept, because that's how you win in this age of brinksmanship and overstatement. When we think about our interlocutors as enemies instead of merely as opponents, because you don't have to care about people if they are the bad guys. Brothers, let's be honest, the most conservative among us, the most resolute in orthodox theology among us, the most confessionally minded among us can fall into those traps, surely. Paul is concerned that we do not destroy the temple of God. The sin of schism is a fearful thing. We ought to flee. We ought to shrink from it much more than we do. So let's be sure, shall we, that we have the correct foundation. Are you building your ministry on Christ the solid rock? Or are you trying to bear the weight of it all yourself? You cannot hope to bear that burden. And let's be careful how we build on that foundation. There's only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Build for eternity. Build to make your vessel deep and wide, that you may have more of Christ to the everlasting satisfaction of your soul. And be careful that in everything that we do not destroy the unity of the temple of God. Not in our thoughts, not in our words, not in our works. Those who do actually display that they have not been building on the correct foundation after all. Those who destroy God's temple, Paul says, God himself will destroy. Brothers, this is a fearful passage. It ought to make us tremble. It's not my task to relieve you of the challenge, to pull the sting. So rather what I'd like for us to do is to pause and pray and to plead with God and to confess our sin and to ask for mercy as we go back to our spheres of labor, that we might build for eternity rather than build to make much of ourselves. So let's bow and pray together. Oh Lord, there are many moments in our ministries when we wonder what we're doing. Are we making any difference? We've tried to be faithful and nothing seems to change, and in those moments we're tempted to abandon old paths and look to other methods and try to give the Holy Spirit a helping hand. There are moments when we found ourselves really believing deep down that the weight and burden of church life, church health, church growth rests on our shoulders, that we are the foundation that will bear the burden of the church. And so we've been consumed with busyness and neglected our families and wounded our health and been overcome with anxieties and fears. There have been moments when we've been half-hearted and lackluster, when we've just dialed it in, called it in, where we've not sought your face, where we've been mere sermon factories churning out a product, where we've had compassion fatigue, where we feel we just can't handle another needy congregant, where our patience for the people you've called us to serve has worn thin, where instead of loving patience and kindness and gentleness, we've harbored harsh thoughts and rushed to judgment and characterized the labors or even the unseen motives of our brothers in the worst of all possible lights. When we've come perilously close to committing the sin of schism in our hearts and in our words and in our works. And so we come to you to confess our sin. Not to paper over the cracks, not to pretend, but to come clean. O God, have mercy upon us and blot out our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. Wash us and we shall be clean. And cleanse us and we shall be whiter than the wool. Make the bones that you have broken rejoice. We know we have often grieved your spirit, handling holy things, taking the name of our Redeemer on our lips, while from the same spring has flowed both salt water and fresh, both words of praise and venom for our brothers. So we say with the prophet, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Woe to me. Lord, grant now that, as it were, a coal from the altar might be pressed to our lips, that we may hear in the gospel of your Son anew the assurance that this has touched your lips, your sin atoned for, and your guilt is taken away. We make our appeal to the cross, to the blood and righteousness of Christ. We have no claim upon your mercy, but Jesus. And so we plead him now before you. Abba, Father, for Jesus' sake, we pray for forgiveness. Indeed, more than that, we pray for a renewed measure of his spirit, that we may now begin to build anew with gold and silver and precious stones, to dig out the vessel of our lives deep and wide and broad, by laboring for your glory, for your gaze, for your smile, not for the praise of men, not even for our own self-satisfaction. So we cast ourselves once more upon Jesus. We would build our lives as well as our ministries upon Christ the solid rock. We know all other ground is sinking sand. So hear our cries. Come to us. You know the men in the room. You know the ministries represented. You know the wounds they carry, the burdens they bear, the sin that sears their conscience, the failings over which they reproach themselves. You know their need. Take the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes of this message, and so multiply it that there may be more than enough for every heart here. Thank you. How we praise you. There's more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. So we flee for refuge now together back to him. Hear our cries, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.